Turn in your Bibles to Luke 12. Why am I in Luke 12? I was wrestling over whether to preach about our commitment to the gospel, but then I read a book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity by a guy named Randy Alcorn. Phenomenal book. I heard this man preach 6 years ago at a pastor's conference in Minnesota with John Piper's church. But when I read the book this time, I heard him preach and read it earlier, perused it, it just really gripped me. It reamed me out. And I thought, you know, I need to share this with the church. And so that's really what compelled me, was that I believe Christ wants us to know what he says about stewardship, eternity, and the glory of God. That's the title of the sermon. And so we're in this amazing passage we'll see as we look at it. So let me make a number of points by way of introduction. Jesus is addressing a massive audience. That's the only way you can say it. It's massive. Look at 12:1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So this is one of the few times the multitudes are described in terms of myriads or massive crowds. But he addresses this massive crowd. As he addresses them, he assaults the hypocrisy and self-centeredness of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. In fact, 12:1 says, under these circumstances. And you'd say, well, what circumstances? So you got to go back and let's look a little bit. 11:53. When he had left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects. So they were publicly hostile towards him. They weren't hiding it anymore. Plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. So we got to ask ourselves a question in verse 53. What does it mean when it says, when he left there? Left where? So we got to go back again. So let's do it. Go back to 37 in chapter 11. And when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. Kind gesture. Religious leader, Pharisee, prepares a meal, invites Jesus in for lunch. And he sits down. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremoniously washed before the meal. They had a ritual that they did. It wasn't for hygiene. It wasn't clean hands to eat your food. It wasn't hygiene. They had come up and devised this manner of washing your hands in a certain ritual. And they attached spiritual significance to it. And it became a universally practiced observance as much and actually more than what the Word of God taught in areas. And this was an example of how their tradition had supplanted the Word of God. So Jesus says, guest of this man, sitting at table. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you are full of robbery and wickedness. He's sitting at this guy's table. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. These are things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in all the marketplaces. Woe to you. You are like concealed tombs. And the people who walk over them are unaware of it. And then it keeps going. He confronts a lawyer. And that's why in 53 it says they were extremely hostile in 53. And in 12:1 it says under these circumstances, with this massive audience, he starts teaching his disciples in verse 1. And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he's addressing this massive audience, particularly addressing his disciples. Specifically, he assaults the hypocrisy and self-centeredness of the Pharisees. And he goes on to assault the materialism and greed, later on we'll look at it, of those who ignore eternity. The religious leaders, and this man typifies them that we're going to see later. He is addressing people, his disciples, who he takes for granted and presupposes and knows that they understand the reality of eternity, of heaven and hell, which is completely ignored by the religious leaders, as typified by this man that he's going to confront later. And it's clear that we are to adopt his view in this passage and how he thinks about money and possessions. That's the point. Our opinion about money, our opinion about possessions, about these things in general and how we're to use them doesn't matter. If he's our Lord, he tells us how to think about them. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to tell us how to think about them. So we are to adopt his views. Can we say that we've taken up our cross and follow him and that not affect money and possessions? It's impossible. And so that's what we have here. Now, we're going to find that he's very invasive, he's direct, he's confrontive, and he's offensive. Take it for granted. We'll see in a minute. Alcorn says, when he introduced his book and was going to teach this in his book, I want you to know I have something to offend everybody. And I believe that Christ has something here to offend everybody, because it goes so cross-grain, not only to our nature, but to the way our affluent culture teaches how we ought to view money and possessions. It goes right across the grain. Basic, bare bones principles that he rejects. So we're going to look at it. Now I want to say this a little bit. It applies to everybody. You may not have had hardly enough gas to drive into the parking lot because of a money shortage. It still applies to everybody, because he's not going to teach about amounts or somebody that has a lot or a little. He's going to teach about basic attitudes towards possession and money by people who understand eternity and the glory of God. So it applies to everybody. As I said, it's invasive, it's offensive, it's confrontive, it's direct. Here's why. Most of us, I think this is still true in the church, see money as a physical thing, even secular. Christ sees it as spiritual. Christ sees it as an indicator of your spiritual condition. Let me show you Luke 19, just one example. Let's go to Luke 19. Zacchaeus. And let me say this before I say that. This will be gospel-centered, Christ-centered. I don't know how else to preach. So you can relax a bit. Not totally. You can't preach anything to me without it being gospel-based. So let's look at Luke 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Verse 1. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. That's an understatement. That's a big understatement. This guy was a wealthy man. Big time. He's the guy sitting in the first class seats when you walk by to get in coach. He's one of those guys. And more. He was the chief of the tax collectors. And he was corrupt and criminal in his thinking, because he worked for the Romans and he was hired for the sake of money. Big money. He was hired to continue to fund the oppression of his own people by the Romans. These guys were known to be without principle. They were known to love money at any cost. So they even had a law that it was unlawful to have a tax collector testify in a trial. There are people that love money, and then there are people that, with a capital L, love money. And he was one of them. So let's see what Jesus does. Oh, by the way, let me finish this. I didn't finish Zacchaeus, did I? He was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, he was small in stature. Another word is he was short. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him. He was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place where he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now this time Jesus didn't get an invitation. He said, it's time for me to come over, Zacchaeus. He hurried down, came down, and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to the guests of a man who's a sinner. Isn't that like church people? Isn't that the truth? What are you doing with him? He loves sinners, okay? And everybody's a sinner. You just don't see that you are yet. So he's in this man's house. They grumbled, and in 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord. So there had to be a long conversation not recorded by Luke. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back 4 times as much. That's more than the law required. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Did you catch that? This man has been saved. One of the absolute proofs is he's willing now to part with his money. And he even has the spirit of generosity. He's willing to restore more than he owes. So Christ didn't see money as physical. It reflects us. It's a picture of us. Okay, so how does Christ do this in Luke 12? First, he states with great authority the primacy of the eternal and eternity. He responds, first of all, to the hostility and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees that we encountered in the earlier chapter. He says, beware of the leaven of Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, at the end of verse 1. He's responding back to their hostility, to their hypocrisy, to their greed, and so on and so forth. Now, the way he says it, beware of the leaven of Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, indicates that the danger is that we ourselves could become hypocrites. Not merely beware of the fact they are hypocrites, beware of the leaven of hypocrisy. How subtle it is. How if it gets in you, it grows in you like leaven, and it spreads like leaven. So he's clearly warning us as well as speaking of them. There's a danger for every one of us to play the hypocrite. Isn't that what they call most Christians in the world? Hypocrites. Let's not argue with them. I can't argue with you. Some people are massive hypocrites in churches. Massive. And he says it can spread and dominate. It's like leaven. And what he's saying here, comparing with the other scriptures, is we substitute it for our heart. We go through the motions, we play the game, and God hates it. And these guys had mastered it. He declares that there will be a revelation of the truth of people's lives. Verse 2, he says, here's why. There's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. That's referring back to their hypocrisy. A hypocrite is a person who plays a game, and he's warning them and warning us. There's nothing covered that won't come out. I was reading the Yahoo News page, and one writer wrote this account of Sandusky being found guilty for his molestation trial there in Pennsylvania. And he was describing the court scene and the young men that are now in their 20s, and their one man falling with his head on the bench in front of him and shaking and sobbing, and another mother shaking and sobbing, as this foreman on the jury stood up and went over and over and over, guilty, guilty, guilty. The author of this article went on, just a very emotional article. Journalists are supposed to say objective. This guy decided not to be objective. And at the end, he said this, Sandusky is guilty, he's guilty, he's damn guilty. He's a hypocrite of the worst kind. He even started a children's foundation that it appeared that he loved kids so he could prey on them. And that's why the guy said it. He's guilty. He's guilty. He's damn guilty. And he wasn't cussing. They damned him. Jesus says, there's nothing hidden that God's not going to reveal. It's in eternity. Some people are going to die not revealed. They're going to have committed adultery, murdered, stolen, done whatever. And they're going to die thinking they hid it. He says, no, they didn't. It's going to be revealed with detail before God. And apparently in front of others. Because it'll be like shouting it from the rooftops in verse 3. Whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And they'll go into hell. Not only guilty, but exposed. So, there's going to be a revelation of the truth of people's lives. He declares there will be a righteous judgment which will end with people being cast into hell. So Jesus is talking about eternity. Notice, verse 4, I say to you, friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that do no more they can do. I warn you whom to be afraid of or who to fear. Fear the one who after he's killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Twice he says, fear him. So, there's going to be a righteous judgment. He says to fear God or fear him twice. It's God, it's not the devil. And the reason is God can deal with eternity. Man can only deal with time. Man can kill the body. God can take you, raise you, and put your soul and body in hell forever. And it clearly does not refer to Satan because Jesus says this himself. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil is going to be sent into the same judgment as men. He's not the one sending people into the judgment. He himself will be sent to the same judgment. Let's not glorify the devil. It's God, and I think particularly it's Christ as the Son of God. It's amazing when Sandusky was found guilty, and this guy described the scene. There was this mixture of grief and relief at a sense of justice. There were tears, but it was tears that they had been vindicated, tears that his evil had been exposed and he would be judged. And the man commented, when he goes to jail, they're putting him under protective custody because he'd surely be killed. And he explained, protective custody means this. You'll be put in a 6 by 8 foot cell 23 hours a day for the rest of your life. That is protective custody. And there's no one saying, this is crazy, this is wrong. Think it through. Why does it upset people that God would justly judge people when we do it? We have judges, juries that do it. It's wishful thinking. But Jesus goes further as he states with force and authority this primacy of eternity. He states also we can be assured that God's care is on his people who are believers in his Son, who have become his children. He says in verse 4, I say to my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and have no more that they can do. I warn you who to fear. Fear the one who he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Notice you still exist, for you're cast somewhere. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So first he tells us, refuse to fear men more than you fear God. I don't think Jesus says there isn't a fear element with men, but the greatest fear, the concern, shouldn't be with men, it should be with God. So he tells us, refuse the tendency to fear men more than God. Man can only deal with you here and now. And as I said, he reassures us of his care, for he then says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? That's cheap. Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Matthew says not one of them falls to the earth apart from God and apart from God's decree and his knowledge. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So I believe he's addressing believers who in verse 8 have confessed his Son and have been forgiven. We'll look at it in a minute. And he reassures them by saying God is sovereign over everything. All things are arranged and appointed by God. He's sovereign. And in his wisdom and his love, he's ordered and designed everything, even persecution and mistreatment. But in the mistreatment, he will give us a sense of his presence. For Jesus said, "My peace I will give to you." And in addition to that, not only is he sovereign over everything and gives us a sense of presence in everything, but he will sustain us through it and through everything. We read Isaiah 41 earlier. There's another one. It says this: "Do not fear. I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'm going to be with you. And you go through the rivers, they're not going to overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you're not going to be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord, your God. I'm the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." That would be Christ, wouldn't it? "You are precious in my sight. You are honored and I love you. Do not fear. I am with you." That's Isaiah 43. Jesus is saying that kind of a thing. And then he says something else. He says the requirement for eternal acceptance with God is that we confess Christ. He says it in verse 8. "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of God will confess him before the angels of God." So he's still talking about eternity. You got it? Eternal accountability for sin. Now eternal acceptance. "The one who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him." And we know he's the Son of God equal with the Father. And it's before the angels of God. This is in heaven. This is eternity. "The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. The one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." What is that? He's saying this, first of all. It's a requirement for eternal acceptance that a person acknowledge and confess Christ. And it is not a mere word, lip service kind of thing, because it's clearly in context before men. But it's before hostile men. Because in 11, they will bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities. And they will even perhaps destroy your body and kill your body in verse 4. So when he says in verse 8, you must confess, he doesn't mean some lip service thing where you say, "I believe in Jesus." It means you've given him allegiance. You follow him. But it's also clearly connected to faith in him as your Savior. For as a result of this confession, you have forgiveness. "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son, it will be forgiven him. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." So connected with this confession is blasphemy. And connection with this confession is forgiveness. So forgiveness comes through faith. So this allegiance to Christ is associated with and accompanies true faith. Faith in Christ as the Savior who bore our sins for us to be completely forgiven. So what would the blasphemy be? In context, it's connected to not confessing him, not acknowledging him, not giving allegiance to him, rejecting him. Why is it called the blasphemy of the Spirit? Because the Spirit testifies of Christ. Let me take you to John 15, and we can see this. Classic verse for this, 15:26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," brothers and sisters, read this, 15:26. "That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." He will what? He's going to testify about me. So the blasphemy of the Spirit is the Spirit testifying through people. And it's rejected, and he's not confessed. He's not given allegiance. He's not followed. That's the unpardonable sin, because he's the only Savior. You've cut yourself off from the only Savior. So it's pretty simple. But the point is, Christ says, accompanying faith that brings forgiveness, because I bore your sin and purchased a complete pardon for you. Listen to this, so that I can remove your accountability and guilt and free you and liberate you. Listen, associated with that faith is an allegiance to me. You can't give lip service to him. You can't pray some meaningless prayer and walk out like you came in and think you've been forgiven. There's got to be allegiance, following. He says so. So there's no doubt he's talking about eternal things, right, guys? Is that clear? Christianity starts with eternal things. We have a sister we found out could very well be dead in 2 months. I'm going to tell you. What's the gospel about now? Oh, you can have a long, rich life and live in a big house. Is that what the gospel's about now? No, it never was about that. That's the American version. That's Christian TV version. Comes right out of the abyss. Okay, I want you to be convinced that what he's talking about is eternity, because you're not going to believe what happens. You're just not going to believe this guy. You ready? Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Oh, Christ has preached boldly with authority as the eternal Son, in a way that the Bible says no man ever spoke. This guy was simply not interested in it. He's not interested in things about eternity. He's worrying about his money. And he can't wait for Jesus to stop talking so he can go up and say, "Jesus, I know you're a righteous man. Tell my brother to give me the money I should have." He just didn't hear it. Happens in every church every Sunday. Jesus' subject bored him. Happens in every church, every Sunday where the gospel's preached. It so doesn't bother me when somebody's not listening. I can't tell you how much it doesn't bother me. Do you understand? It doesn't bother me. They didn't listen to Christ. I've never preached like Christ. They're thinking about their money. You know, somebody came up to me 2 weeks ago and said, "I want to apologize because my teenager falls asleep when you preach." And I said, "I didn't notice." They said, "You're kidding." I said, "I didn't notice. I did not notice you. You've got the problem, not me." This man walks up after Christ saying that and says, "Jesus, tell my brother to give me my money." So what's the second point? First, he stated with great authority the primacy of eternal things and eternity. Second, he scolds a man who ignores Christ's word, blinded by materialism and greed, and could care less about eternity and his soul. Though he could die tomorrow, he just couldn't care less. Wants his money so he can go out and have good times. That's what's going on. He's a fool. Jesus is going to call him a fool later. You see why they wanted to kill him? Man, he goes from a guy that invites him over lunch and says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," while he's eating his food. He then says, "Beware of their hypocrisy." I mean, it's amazing. And he gets down and he's going to tell this rich businessman that he's a fool. Because he's a rich businessman. There's nothing wrong with being a rich businessman. That's not why he's going to call him a fool. So he scolds this man. What's he do first? First, he cautions us about the danger of greed in our own life. So he's already cautioned us about hypocrisy. Now he says, first in 14, he says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? I'm not interested in solving these petty disputes between you and your brother about money. Didn't you hear what I was just talking about?" right? So then he said to them, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. He cautions us about the problem of greed. I think it was J.C. Ryle made a comment, it'd be futile to try to figure out what is the most common sin. But we can say this, there is no sin that we are more prone to than covetousness and greed. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter your income. It is simply a chronic, habitual human tendency to be greedy. Even as believers. Now let me take you to 2 Corinthians 9. You want to go there for a second? I'd like to show this to you. 2 Corinthians 9. It says in verse 5. Great verse. Paul says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. That's the best translation. There's some translations that are ambiguous. It's the word covetousness in the Greek. Paul says, I've sent some people at home to help you. You promised this gift a long time ago. It's about a year and a half ago. But I know that it hasn't come through yet, and I'm afraid it's going to be affected by what? Covetousness. He took it for granted that every single one of us, that's an all-inclusive us, fights this thing called greed and covetousness. It's so hard to release things. It's unbelievable. So he doesn't even do a poll. He figured it out. They made a promise a year and a half ago. Only 60% of the church at Corinth has followed through. I got to send Titus and go, hey, where is it? No pressure, you promised it. That's true in every church. It's just human nature. So Paul knew that and reminded him. Jesus does the same. He cautions us against this tendency. He just won't cater to this man's obsession with money and materialism. This man was consumed by greed. He didn't know he was consumed by greed. It's a blinding thing. You don't know you're greedy. It blinds. Two characteristics of greediness, according to Randy Alcorn. First, possessiveness. This is an obsession of keeping what we have. We wouldn't call it an obsession. We just can't let go of it. Then there's covetousness, which is a passion to get what we don't have. The reason we don't give is we want to get. I can't give because I want to get. So possessiveness is an obsession to keep what we have. Covetousness is a passion to get what we don't have. Now, how serious is it to God? Well, here's what Randy Alcorn says. I think he's right. Oh, he nailed it. What lust is to adultery. Where does adultery start? Some man or woman doesn't control their desires. They feed them. And the desires get out of control and they commit adultery. What lust is to adultery. What hate is to murder. Why are people murdered? They hate somebody. They dwell on their hatred. They fixate on it. They start plotting what they do if they could do. And before you know it, somebody's murdered. What lust is to adultery. What hate is to murder, greed is to idolatry. Consider the members of your body dead to immorality, impurity, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, Colossians 3:5. So what lust is to adultery, hate is to murder, greed is to idolatry. It's a basic element of human nature to hold and to grasp. Now here's the thing, listen carefully. The greater the mass is, the greater its ability to hold, the greater it's able to exert a hold. For example, the larger planets have a greater hold power, so they can hold many moons or many satellites. The greater the mass, the greater the holding power. So you become a black hole that sucks in everything, so that you become indistinguishable by the things you have. You begin to be identified by what you have, like a black hole. I've seen this. A man with two houses will sell one or sell part of it to give to the kingdom quicker than a man with 10, because the hold is stronger. A man with 5 bank accounts and 10 portfolios is greedier than a man with 1 because it has a greater hold. You understand this? It has a greater power over us. Sin grows in power. People do not get liberal when they're rich. These pyramid schemes that tell you you can get rich and be independent and give more to God, you won't do it. You're not going to do it. I told you that Jesus was invasive. Didn't I? He says, beware of every kind of greed, like this man's greed. Now he's going to do something more. He's going to condemn this man by a story. Let's go to Luke 12. He's going to condemn him. He told him a parable in 16. Let's find out about this man. The land of a rich man was very productive. So this story pictures this young man. He began reasoning, it's all Christ, okay, friends? This is all Christ. There's no opinions here. He began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you've prepared? So is the man who stores up, keyword, the guy that keeps storing up treasure for himself. Notice, there's nothing wrong with storing up. It's storing up for who? Yourself. And not rich toward God. Okay. He condemns this man by this story. First of all, he's self-driven. I have no place to store my crops. 13, my barns. I'll say to my soul, you have many years laid up. Take ease and eat, be drinking, be merry. So, here's how he was blinded. He couldn't see his mortality. He thought he had a lot of years. His goal was an early retirement while he and his wife were still relatively young so they could really enjoy things. I got to have a big enough storehouse so I can keep drawing out of it, honey, so that we can, while we're young, into our older years, really enjoy things. Now, there's no problem with planning for the future, but he would not let you touch his storehouse. That's his problem. There's no problem planning. There's no problem even getting more if God gives it to you and even having a job where you get more. This man, though, saw all of that for just he and his wife and their pleasures for many years. That's all it's for, and you don't touch that barn. You stay away from that barn. You got it? So, he couldn't see mortality. He didn't see he could die any day, and he did. By the way, this man probably was a respectable man in his community. There's nothing that says he ever earned the money dishonestly. He probably earned it through hard work and skill and prudence. That's not the problem with the man. He would probably be a hero that would get some kind of cover story in Fortune magazine. He was the example on how to do it. But the reality, here's something else he was blind to, that he was a steward over God's possessions and that God had access to everything he owned because he didn't really own anything. But he kept calling it my barns, my food, my grain, and my soul. So in his mind, it was untouchable. You can't touch it. So he was rich. What's it say? He stores up treasure for himself. His riches are for himself. He's not rich towards God. Those riches are not for God. God doesn't touch those riches. Really? Where'd you get that? Well, that's the way I believe. You need to change the way you believe. There's nothing God can't touch. But he doesn't want to take it from you. He wants you to give it. Wow. Do I know to apply this? There's an American golden calf. It's this. You can give to God, but not out of retirement funds. And not out of properties. I give out of my income, but I don't touch that. Is that right? What are we told about this man? He's not rich towards God. He wouldn't touch his barns. You tell me where that came from. You tell me where you learned that. That God can't have some of your retirement money or some of your stocks or some of your property. You tell me where you got it. You didn't get it from Jesus. We got it right out of the world. It's for people that don't think there's an eternity. I told you this would be invasive, direct, confrontive, and offensive. Did I keep my word? I was so moved by this guy's book that all the elders agreed, I got to read it. And five other guys are reading it. Because I was brought to my knees. I was breathing the air of American materialism, Mr. Spiritual. Okay. Thirdly, he sets forth how to deal with anxiety so that he can use your possessions for God's glory. Because Jesus knows the reason we don't do it sometimes is not greediness, it's fear. So that's why 22. He said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat and your body as to what you will put on." Don't worry about it. Life is more than food, the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have no storerooms nor barns, and God feeds them. So he starts here. First, realize as what you already know. You know as a Christian, life does not consist of how many toys you have or how big your house is. Because you were unhappy going after those things. Whether it was a small house or a small car or a small whatever, you were on a stepping stone, you were on this path, and it was not satisfying, it was not fulfilling you, and you got saved and realized life is not measured by how much I have. Second, reflect that God cares for the animal kingdom, lesser creatures than you, and he even structures it in to the ecosystem that they'll be taken care of. How would he not take care of you? Thirdly, he redirects us to pursue the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. He says, seek his kingdom, these things will be added, 31. After reminding us in 30 that God knows your needs and will take care of you. He's your father. Then he says, redirect yourself to pursue his kingdom with your resources. We know that he's talking about the barns of this man up above. How do we know in verse 24? He's still talking about this man. Because in 24, ravens don't sow. They have no storehouse. They don't have a barn. He's comparing it to that man. God can take care of people without them necessarily stuffing their barn. That's what he's saying. Now, he's not saying we shouldn't save. He's not saying we can't have good things and more things. He's talking about the mindset that I'm not going to touch some things. And I'm going to keep amassing without touching. He says, you're a fool. Christian, you're acting like a pagan that doesn't believe in eternity. All right, let's keep going. He then adds, lastly, don't be afraid, little flock. Afraid to what? Afraid to seek the kingdom first. Afraid to take something out of your barn. How do we know he means that? The next verse. Well, the Father's going to give you the kingdom. Listen, he is going to usher you into this kingdom, little flock. He loves you. You're going to inherit more than you'll ever have here. Don't be afraid. Then he says this, sell your possessions. That refers back to the man storing his possessions up in the early part of the book. He goes, you don't have to worry about stuffing into your barn. Liquidate it and give it to the kingdom for God's glory. You can't get around it. That's what he's teaching. Now, here's what happens. This is so clearly taught that some commentators don't try to evade it. They say this, it doesn't apply to us. Oh, it doesn't apply to us. Who said? I'll tell you who said. The modern, materialistic, greedy American church. That goes not by Christ's teaching, but by the world's on finances and possessions. Now, two things and I'll quit. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions. See, identical word possessions as in Luke. They took it for granted. It does apply to us. They didn't sell all their possessions. They still own houses. They still own vehicles, whatever they were in those days. Jesus didn't say sell everything. He never said that. He just said, don't lock the door on your barn. Be rich towards God. Now let me close with this. What moved me to preach this? The glory of God and the rightful rule of the Lord Jesus over this church. I'm at coffee with a brother, and he said to me, well-intended, about the building. Maybe we should do a church-wide garage sale. Great thoughts. And my heart was pierced with a burden. I was just pierced. Let me ask you. I asked him, what comes out of a garage in a garage sale? What do you put out there? Stuff you never what? Use anymore. Stuff you what? Don't need. You know what that's called? Giving God leftovers. I said, we're not going to do that. We could do that for missions, say, but not a major need to supplement funds. But as a principle, the Bible says the son honors his father. If I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm your master, where's my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, who despise my name, O priest? But you say, how have we been despising you, Lord? Well, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. And you say, well, how have we done that? When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer to your governor, see if he'd be pleased with you? What is he saying? The man says to his wife, you know, we got to take a sacrifice down to the temple, honey. Go grab one of the lambs out there. Lambs is their livelihood. They're into livestock. That's how they live. It's money. Oh, by the way, honey, don't take type A, the prized one, the one we're going to show. Take the one that's blind and it's got the blemishes. Take that down. God says, how are you honoring me? You take stuff out of the garage? Why don't you sell something? Why don't you sell some jewelry or a car or some of your stock? Tell the governor, see what he would say. You know, we actually think we're giving a lot. And it depends on you. I understand you can be broke. But some of us think we're giving a lot if we give $100. And then we'll go spend $5,000 on a vacation. I'm preaching at myself, okay? God had to deal with me. I couldn't preach to you what he hadn't finished in me. So we took some action, and I don't feel at liberty to tell you. You can ask the elders. I told them, and I don't care if they tell you. I just don't want to say it here. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your word. It's more invasive, more direct, more offensive, and more confrontive than we thought it would be. But your people know you redeemed them. Your people know they don't deserve anything. And we are to trust you and seek your kingdom. We'll give you all the glory, Lord. Help us to worship now. Amen.